This is the word of God found in Acts chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Acts 1, starting with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The Acts of the Apostles means, quite literally, the actions that the apostles took after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. It means their deeds, the things that they went about doing following the resurrection. And it's one of two books that we know were written by a Gentile, that is, a man that was not an Israelite. If you think about the rest of the Bible, you have Genesis through Deuteronomy written by Moses. Why, he was descended from Levi, who was one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. And then you have the others that recorded the works of Joshua. Now, Job himself doesn't seem to be an Israelite, but we don't know who wrote the book of Job. So the case is, as you look through and see all the Psalms written by David, he was an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Or Proverbs that was written by his son Solomon, he was an Israelite. The prophets that wrote Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were Israelites. Later on, you have them written by people that were Israelites that were called Jews. Why do we call certain Israelites Jews? Because they're from the tribe of Judah. And so those in particular, we call them Jews. And many times, Jews refers to an Israelite of any tribe. But there are two books that were written by a Greek. And we know they were written by a Greek. One was the Gospel of Luke. And the other is the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. And it's a continuation. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you can just go right into the book of Acts as if it was a sequel. Both written and addressed to a man named Theophilus. Now, Luke was a doctor. He was a man of science in his day. And it just is one of those ironic circumstances of the Bible that God chose a doctor, a man of science, that was a Greek, to write in the most detail of the virgin birth. If you ever want to read about how the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and that how she plainly says, not that I'm just a young woman, and virgin is a Hebrew term for young woman, but she answers when she hears she's going to bear a child, she says to Gabriel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? So she defines what the situation is there, and lo and behold, she ends up bearing the child named Jesus. And this is written by a Greek doctor, Luke. He addresses the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus may well have been a real flesh and blood person, but his name means one who loves God. Theo is the word for God. That's where we get theistic or theism or theology. So you have that first part, Theo, meaning God. And then Philos means love. Philadelphia is love of the brothers. If you are an Anglophile, that means you love things that are English. The word P-H-I-L, that means love. And so when we're talking about Theophilus, we're talking about one who loves God. So he's writing to one who loves God. And he says, the former treatise have I made. That is the first document that I wrote. He's talking about the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he said, I wrote about the things that the Lord taught until he ascended and left this world, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I don't know how much beyond this verse I'm going to get in detail this morning, because this is the one that's on my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, and in that crucifixion, he fulfilled so many scriptures. He was nailed on the cross at the third hour of the day and taken down at the ninth hour, about the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. It was Passover when a spotless lamb was slain without breaking a bone and roast with fire, and the children of Israel rose up out of slavery and went out of Egypt free men on the day of Passover. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ was spotless, never committed a sin. Not a bone of him was broken when they came to break the legs of the thieves to hasten their death. The Lord had already laid down his life. And just as surely as the children of Israel rose up out of slavery and left free men, the Lord's death, he cried out, it is finished, meaning that the work of redemption to free all of his chosen people from every nation, from their sins and from the penalty of death, was accomplished. And so the iniquity of the land of God's people was washed clean in a single day. And there's so many more I could mention, but I just want you to know that so much was fulfilled in the Lord's death. And then he was buried, and much was fulfilled in the burial. And then he rose again from the dead. And that's what Luke is writing here, to whom he showed, he's talking about the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Now, today, passion means something different. We think of passion, we think of a red rose romance novel. We think of a love scene in a movie. We could think of somebody that's acting, but in the day that the King James Bible was translated, passion meant suffering. And so it's talking about he was alive again after his suffering prior to death. As a matter of fact, that's what compassion means. It means, com means with, and passion means to suffer, means to suffer with. When the Lord looked upon a leper and had compassion on him, that meant the Lord suffered with that man that had leprosy. When he looked on the multitudes fainting and weary by the way, for they'd not eaten, And there they were. It says, the scripture says that the Lord said, I have compassion on the multitude, for they've tarried long with me and have not eaten. That meant he felt their hunger. That's the nature of our Savior Jesus Christ. He could feel the isolation and the sadness of the leper. He could feel the hunger and the weariness of the multitude. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord suffers with you. And by faith, that helps to know that we don't suffer alone. The Lord suffers with his children. That's compassion. But this meant, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering, the lashes that he received, the nails through his hands and feet, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the pain of the cross, and oh, that was just the smallest part. The greatest pain of the cross happened in the dark when God the Father poured out justice, righteous wrath upon his only begotten Son because of my sins, because of your sins. And those sins were paid for. Oh, the Lord, after his suffering, after his passion, he laid down his life and he was buried in the grave. And then he rose again. Not only did he rise again, he showed himself alive. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, these proofs that he showed to his apostles were infallible. That is, they could not fail. There was no doubting them. They couldn't be argued with. He appeared to them in person, and not only did they see him, but they touched him. He told Thomas, reach hither thy finger and place them in the prints of the nails in my hand, and thrust thy hand into my side. There was a big spear wound there. And be not faithless, but be believing. And so they were able to touch him. And they were afraid at first that he was a ghost, a spirit. And he says, have you got anything here to eat? Children, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he ate before them. He says, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Not only did he appear to them individually in little groups, like the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, but the Lord appeared to above 500 brethren at once. So whether it was one at a time, like Mary, or two at a time, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or over 500 at a time, or whether it was to a group of his disciples, as when they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection and cooked them breakfast, or whether he appeared when they were meeting in a room, over and over and over again, in different ways, he appeared over a place of 40-day period. He appeared to them so that they could not doubt. It was infallible to them that he had died, been buried, and was now risen from the dead and was triumphant over death. It was proof infallible. You and I don't have those proofs, do we? Have any of you seen Jesus Christ physically after rising from the dead? No. Those infallible proofs made those apostles fearless. They were infallible. Those apostles didn't doubt them. Do we have those same proofs the apostles had? No, we don't. I've not seen the Lord physically. I haven't been able to touch his blessed hands. And I've not been able to look physically into his eyes. I don't have those. But you know, we do have some other proofs that the apostles didn't have. We have, one, a complete finished Bible. Amen. Old Testament and New Testament, they didn't have that. Why didn't they have that? They were still writing the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, and it must have been wonderful to them as things were being opened up. They didn't have the New Testament. We do have the New Testament. And there's something else that we have that they didn't have in full. We have the ability to look back on their lives and the lives of those in future generations that were changed by the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have that at first. So they have some proofs that we don't have. We have some proofs they didn't have. Now the question, are the proofs that we have, such as, and those are the two I named, a complete Bible and the changed lives of the apostles and those that came thereafter, are those proofs infallible? That is, are they without error? Are they sufficient to be a ground for belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'll say this far, they are for me. They are for me. Let's just look real briefly in the time we have at some of the infallible proofs of the resurrection because of the completed Bible. Now, the Bible's an amazing book. It's not a science book, no, but where it does speak of science, it is accurate. It's correct. You say, well, the Bible speaks about the sun rising. So do the publications of the U.S. government describing the sign, the time of sunrise and sunset. It's one of the things that I used to study when I was learning to drive ships at the academy. I open it up and it's time of sunrise, time of sunset. The oldest scientific agency in our nation still says sunrise and sunset. Why? It's a figure of speech. That's why. But when the Bible speaks of science, very accurate. You know, in a day when a lot of the ancient cultures believed that the earth was flat, you know what was written in the book of Isaiah about God? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and all the nations are counted to Him as a drop in the bucket. You know, in a day when there were a lot of lack of medical knowledge, the Bible's writing upon medicine was accurate. It was right. As a matter of fact, you don't have to go back too far, and I've mentioned this recently, but just go back to the 18th century, 1789, 1790, when Thomas Jefferson and George Washington were alive. You know, it was the Enlightenment. People were starting to get into science at that time. Ben Franklin was proving that lightning was electricity. Thomas Jefferson was trying to get the meter established as the length of an ideal pendulum with a period of 1 second. I mean, these guys were studying. But even so, if they got sick with a little cold like I have, or they got a fever, you know what the best medical science recommended at that time? They would lay them in a bed propped up, and a doctor would come in with a bowl and a sharp knife, and he would cut a little hole in their vein and bleed them. Now, we got some folks that got some medical training in here. What do you think of that particular practice? No, Sister Sharon's annoying. She's saying, no, no. Well, centuries before 1789, back in the writing of Moses, God wrote, the blood is the life thereof. That is, the Bible was recognizing that what gave strength to a physical body was blood. Already there was the correct science on the function of blood within anybody, particularly the human body. All right, well, let's get a little more modern medicine. Let's go to 1861. The Civil War is starting. They're beginning to fight. A lot of casualties are coming back. The doctors, they're under a lot of pressure. They go over here and they operate on some man. Maybe they do an amputation. Maybe they do a wound irrigation. Maybe they do some sewing. And they get finished with him and they go right over here and jump on another soldier. What's wrong with that? They're doing the best they can. They're doing the best medical science knows at this time. They're at the cutting edge of technology. What's wrong with that? Why, infection? Why, you're spreading strep or staph or gangrene or cholera or whatever it is from one guy to another. You might be better off just crawling over somewhere and trying to take care of your wounds yourself, because you might just have a cut on your arm and this doctor may have just finished operating on a gangrenous leg and he's bringing you something worse than what you had. Well, the Bible recognized the importance of quarantine and septic practice You had somebody with a plague over here. Not only were you to separate them and they were to go out of the camp for so many days, before they were to come back into the camp, you washed their flesh in water. And you broke any vessel that had a discharge or an issue in that. There was a principle of separation and quarantine. There was antiseptic practice, washing the wound in water. They didn't even know about infection real much, a lot, until the days of Louis Pasteur. The Bible was anticipating. It was scientifically correct. All right, let's get a little bit more modern. Let's go to 1990. Let's come on up to the last part of the 20th century. Dietitians are telling you, don't eat butter. You lay off those fats. And don't eat salt. It'll drive up your blood pressure. Well, later, they say you need to eat safflower oil, canola oil, vegetable oil, corn oil. That's what you need to use, don't you? Well, the Bible, meanwhile, is saying, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose the good and refuse the evil. That is, the Bible's over here saying butter's good. And then the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and teaches his disciples, salt is good, but if salt shall lose its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's fit for nothing but to be cast out in the dunghill and trodden underfoot of men. So the Lord here is saying salt is good. And Isaiah over here is writing butter is good. And you know what they're telling you to eat now in 2015? Don't use those vegetable oils. Don't use those. The best oils you can use for your health are butter and olive oil. Well, those are the two they used in the Bible. And they're discovering, well, sure enough, processed sodium in your frozen foods and canned items, that's bad for your blood pressure. But you know, in order to keep your electrolytes balanced, you need to eat some, not processed salt, but some raw salt, kind of like the kind they ate in the Bible days. You know, you spend a lot for Himalayan salt or kosher salt or sea salt or all that. You actually need that stuff. You know why? Because it's good, just like the Lord Jesus Christ taught. What's my point? It's a lot of time. My point is, whether you're in 1790 or 1860 or 1990, the Bible was ahead of medical science in all three centuries. Still is. Still ahead of science. Anywhere it speaks of science. Now, it does. It's not a science book. It doesn't devote a whole lot of time to science. But you know, you've got some well-respected, thoroughly vetted science books that are not infallible. And so, where the Bible speaks of science, as time goes on, science verifies the Bible. You say, well, there's a whole lot of scientists that reject it. They're just not far enough in their research yet. Right. Now, you look at history. Do you know that in secular histories, there is not a continuous timeline of historical events that goes much earlier than 350 B.C.? But the Bible has a solid timeline through the prophecies, through the reigns of the kings, through the period of the judges, through the firstborn of the early generations, that can take you to exact timelines. And there's a link in there where you can link the Bible times to the BC and AD calendar that we use. It goes all the way back to prior to 4000 BC. There is no other book like that. Not in the writing of the Egyptians, not in the writing of the Babylonians, not in the writing of the Chinese, that goes back to 4000 B.C. and allows you to establish generation by generation the time of the events. Furthermore, you know, when you've got something out there that a religion or a science that is asserting something, you want it to be falsible. That is, give opportunities where people can go and verify it, prove it to be true or false. Well, the Bible not only goes back 4000 years, but it's not like the myths. You know, where Zeus came down in the form of a swan and visited somebody. Or the other religious writings that just give moral principles or things that happen in the creation stories of those religions, and they're just vague and not attached. The Bible pins itself down with dates and places and names over and over and over again. The Bible gives hundreds of chances for people to prove it false. And as archaeology goes on, it proves true. They used to think the story of Jericho falling was a myth. And they dug in the area, and when they dug deep enough, they found, lo and behold, here's a city whose walls fell down. But here's the strange thing. They didn't fall down from the outside in, as you do when you beat it down with a battering ram. This city fell, the walls, from the inside out. There was a big thing where the Jews used to have to pay the Assyrians tribute. And they had so many shekels of gold and so many shekels of silver. And they found out when they compared the secular records of the Assyrians to the Bible that, oh yeah, the gold matched up, but the silver was off by a ratio of 3 to 8. They continued exploring, and they found a standard measure of weight between the two, and they found out the Assyrians used a different shekel than the Jews did, and the ratio of the difference was 8 to 3, which meant the same amount the Bible said was paid was indeed paid according to the Assyrian records. Over and over again, whether it's scientific or whether it's historically and archaeologically, you find the Bible to be right. Now, one of the things that impresses me about the Bible and its accuracy is how candid the Bible is. The Bible, we believe to be inspired by God, and I know not a lot of other people do, but I believe it is. And one of the things that convinces me is not only this scientific and historical and archaeological accuracy, but how the writers, the men that set it down, wrote about themselves. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And yes, when I read those first 5 books, Moses looks like he's a heroic figure. Now, he did a lot of things, standing in the presence of Pharaoh, fleeing into Midian, and all the things, even standing as an example before the Israelites themselves, resisting rebellion, humbling himself before the people. But you know, in the course of that story, where Moses looks so remarkable, Moses records how he killed a man and buried him in the sand. Moses records how when God told him to speak to the rock in order to bring forth water for the children of Israel, he disobeyed God and took his rod and struck the rock and couldn't enter into the land of Canaan as a result of his own disobedience and refusing to sanctify and honor God. What do you think about that? This man who writes about himself as God's prophet, who saw the similitude of God in close proximity, also wrote that he couldn't enter into the land promised to his nation because of his own disobedience and refusal to honor that God. That's pretty honest, isn't it? How about David? He was the king. He could control what got written about his history. Now, somebody slipped up and wrote about David betraying his own man of war, his own mighty man, Uriah the Hittite, and taking his wife when he was away at battle, and then trying to cover it up by getting him drunk, and failing that, trying to cover it up by having him killed. What do you think about that honesty? Very honest. Isaiah writes about himself going naked and barefoot for 3 years. You know, you just run into this candor, this honesty. Solomon, he was a mighty king. Seems like he could have controlled the bad press about himself. But the chronicler that wrote about his history told how he forsook God in his old age and began to build temples to idols. Now let's go to the New Testament. That's what we have that those apostles didn't have. These are the men that accompanied with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. They must have been pretty faithful guys, don't you think? Pretty courageous. Not much that you could write bad about them. But you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about the occasions these chosen apostles argued with each other about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How they got mad at James and John when they came up to the Lord and said, "Lord, how about giving us a place on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom of heaven?" Wrote about how they all forsook him when he was arrested and left him, and that the most vocal and bold among them, Simon Peter, not only forsook him, denied him 3 times. Don't you think it had to be pretty honest for them to sit down and write that while the Lord was there at the Last Supper, thinking about His arrest and His crucifixion, washing their feet, that we argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Could you imagine that? Writing that, and you think, well, okay, Mark, he wasn't one of those apostles, and neither was Luke, so they might have been writing it to kind of expose the older generation of the apostles. Yeah, but Matthew and John were there. They wrote about it, and they were actually of the 11 apostles that came forth. They were there at the supper, writing about themselves, arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, writing about themselves forsaking the Lord, writing about Peter denying the Lord. And then you think, well, when he rose from the dead, surely that would change things. You know what they write about themselves after the Lord rose from the dead? That the women came and told them the tomb is empty, and Mary Magdalene saw Jesus Christ in the garden there. He's risen from the dead. And you know what the disciples, the apostles did? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. In fact, Mark chapter 16 says that the Lord appeared to them and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, for they believed not the women when they told them that He had risen from the dead. You're talking about these fellows in the New Testament write about themselves, arguing in envy and pride, being angry with each other in envy and pride, being cowardly in the Garden of Gethsemane, being cowardly while the Lord was being tried before the high priest, and then after He rose again, they wrote about themselves being in unbelief and denial. Don't you think that that is more candid than most autobiographies are today? That is just honest. And this honest Bible, what does it write about the resurrection? Well, in some places, it writes mighty plainly about the resurrection. I go over to Isaiah chapter 26 and read there about the failure of man and the success with God. And in Isaiah 26, I want to read verses 17 through 19. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There the Old Testament is writing about the resurrection. I can flip from the book of Isaiah to the book of Daniel and read in chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I see it in plain statement. I see the resurrection of the dead in type and shadow. When a man was healed with leprosy, that he was healed by the power of God. And yet there were some ceremonies that had to be gone through according to the law of Moses to demonstrate to him that he was healed and to demonstrate to Israel that he was healed so he could come back in the camp. And the first of those ceremonies was the high priest looked, and if he saw he was healed from leprosy, he was to take two little birds. And one of these birds was to be put in an earthen vessel and taken to running water. And there was to be hyssop, the material the high priest used to sprinkle blood, and cedar, the wood that was used to build the tabernacle, put inside this earthen vessel. And over the running water, they were to kill one of these little sparrows, the one that was in the earthen vessel, and take the other little sparrow and put it in the blood of this dead bird that they had just killed, and take out that blood-covered bird and let him fly into the sky. Do you see the picture? Here the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself a body of flesh made out of earth, just like that little bird was put in the earthen vessel, and then taken to running water, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself taught, "He that believeth on me, as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake concerning the Holy Ghost, which was not yet given. So he was going to take upon himself an earthen vessel according to the Spirit, according to the Scripture. And then he was to be the high priest with the cedar representing there the temple, the tabernacle, and the hyssop representing the tool of the priest to sprinkle blood. And then, being in that place, to be slain. The Lord took upon himself a body of flesh made out of the dust of the earth in order that he might die. And what happens with his children? What happens to you, child of God? He plunges you into that blood in God's purpose. That's why we sing the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." And you, like that little other sparrow, he plunges you in the blood. Why? So that you are free from your sin to fly into heaven like that bird. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them falls to the ground without your Father, which is in heaven." Wow, what a picture that is. I've just given a few. There's many of them. I don't have time to give a lot of them. But over and over and over again, you've got this scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament pointing again and again to his death and his burial and his resurrection. The Lord even foretold the manner of his death to his apostles before he died. Matthew 20, verse 19, he says, "The Son of Man shall go to Jerusalem, and he shall be taken by wicked hands, and shall be crucified, and shall rise again the third day." Even as it occurred. I don't know about you, but it would be so hard to fake all of this and bring it about. How you would get them to pierce his side as he hung on the cross instead of breaking his legs. How you would get them to put him in the tomb of a rich man as it had been prophesied. A lot of these things you couldn't, if you were working on it, get it to come to pass. It came to pass according to the prophecies of an infallible scripture because it was written and in control of God. The scripture, the Old and New Testament as completed, give us infallible proofs that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And the other infallible proof, as I look back, is the life of the apostles and those that followed them. As I look back, those men, they knew the truth, and yet they went to their deaths. James was killed by Herod. Peter was arrested by Herod. Paul was stoned in Antioch at Pisidia. John was put in exile on the island of Patmos. Why? Why did they do this? Some people might say, well, they were trying to start a great religion. So they came up with this remarkable set of lies in order that people would believe and follow them. Well, that happens in man-made religions. Religious leaders, they tell a bunch of lies, and people go forth and they die for it. But here's the catch. You look at all the other religions of the world, all the other religions in the human race. You got the leaders that are teaching this religion, and they are leading the people. But the ones who are dying are not the teachers and the leaders. They're the ones being led. And if you look at a suicide bomber, or you look at ancient religions that have disappeared and the people went to their death for it, they were the students. They weren't the teachers. But here you've got the apostles going to death and beating and imprisonment. Now, why would they do that if they knew it was a lie? The answer is they wouldn't. If they knew that all this about him being crucified and then rising from the dead was a lie, they might teach it and encourage somebody else to do it, but they wouldn't go forth themselves, risking their own lives, and in many cases losing their own lives, unless they knew it was the truth that death had been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I look at the inspiration of Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, the type and shadow of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, and the changed lives not only of the apostles, but those whom the apostles taught down to this day. And I see proofs that for me, are without fail. They're infallible. And so, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's still teaching them. He's still getting them ready. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He says, right now, next few days, you need to just stick around in Jerusalem. It'd be about 10 more days before the Holy Spirit would descend on the day of Pentecost. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. How many days? 10. After the 40 days were elapsed, 10 would make 50 days. That's 7 times 7 plus 1. That's the way it was given in Leviticus chapter 23. And sure enough, here comes the power of God on them. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You're going to make this nation of Israel mighty? Are we going to throw off the bonds of the Roman dominion? Are we going to see another David sit on the throne? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Don't you worry about that kind of thing, the things of this world. God's got it under control. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That is, don't worry about kingdoms and leaders and dominions and all that. You just go forth and tell what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've felt, what you've experienced. Just go give the testimony of how God has dealt in your life. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That is, why are you still looking upward? He's coming back. He's coming back the way he went. And you fellows have your marching orders. He just told you to tarry in Jerusalem until you receive this power that he spoke of. So he's coming back. Don't you worry about where he went, because he's coming back. Think about his words. So they obey. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath's day journey, a short walk. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, all of the disciples, all of the 12 except Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. His brethren used not to believe in him. That's what it says in John chapter 7. But now here are the apostles. Here's some others that gathered with them. And here is Mary, his mother, and his half-brothers, those other children she bore to Joseph. They're all gathered there according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying together and begging God for his blessings, waiting for the power to come upon them. That's how the church acted immediately after the resurrection. There's some things for us in this. One, he has died for us to pay for our sins. Second, he's risen again and still knows what we're going through, and he has compassion on us. Third, we've got some infallible proofs about this ourselves in the completed scripture and in the changed lives of his disciples. Fourth, we don't need to be worrying or fretting about political powers and about economic changes and about when the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel. Rather, what we need to do is be a witnesses of what he's done in our lives. Now, people have a funny idea about witnessing. It's like you're to go up and ask somebody if they know they're going to heaven or going to hell and kind of scare them if you think they might be going to hell and get them to make a decision about something that may not be. That's not witnessing. If I were a witness in a courtroom and the lawyer came up to me and said, give your testimony, and I say, do you know if you're going to prison tomorrow? Are you going to be walking free? And you know what? You probably got some unethical practices in your particular law firm. You better straighten them up, or you're not going to be asking questions. You're going to be the guy in shackles over there with charges against him. What kind of witness do you think that would be in a courtroom? Rather, the witness is the one that testifies of what he's actually seen, heard, done, and felt. That's how you witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. How good has God been to you in your life? What hardships have you gone through that your faith in Him has sustained you? Somebody else one day may go through a hardship and come up and ask you, how is it you keep going to church and you keep reading that book and you keep praying to this unseen God with all the things that you've gone through, and you tell Him for a reason of the hope that's within you, how you do believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that He's coming back and He's given you food to eat and clothes to wear and loved ones and a hope in your heart, and that you found that even though there's many mixtures of joys and sorrows, you find peace in this truth. Whatever your experience has been, you tell what you've actually felt in your heart and seen in your life. And then you wait on the Lord in prayer and supplication. You gather together with His saints. That's what the apostles did. They went and they gathered. I'm sure they might have had to go take care of things at wherever they lived or buy groceries. But they gathered together in prayer, in one accord, in supplication, and they waited for the power of the Holy Ghost to come upon them according to the promise of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.